Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY. Paid for by the U.S. Army.
Blog Talk Radio.
After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill. The story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to be. You take the red pill. You stay in Wonderland. And I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes.
You're listening to the Revolutionary Radio Project. With your host, Rob Skiba.
All I'm offering is the truth.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody, and welcome to the Revolutionary Radio Project. And this is Virtual House Church week number 42. We'll be diving into the book of Deuteronomy, picking up where we left off a couple weeks ago. I wasn't able to do a Virtual House Church last week, because I was busy doing another conference, another seminar. I'm part of a scripture-based self-help program called The Road Adventure. It's actually an amazing organization that God used to save my life, quite literally, back in 2002 and 2003, and I've been giving back what was given to me ever since. It's an amazing organization. You can check that out, theroadadventure.org. If you know anybody that has any kind of life issues that they're struggling with or anything like that, this program is for you. People come in from all walks of life with all sorts of life issues, and everybody has them. And the same program works for everybody. It's quite extraordinary. Part one deals with forgiveness issues. If people have hurt you, it helps you to process through the pain of the hurt that other people have put on you. And part two deals with internal struggles, you know, issues you might have either with yourself or with God or whatever, just stuff that you struggle with internally. And part three, which is the one that I am the senior director for, and it's the one that it's one of my favorite ones, actually. It's the one that God helped me out the most in that one. One and two were amazing for me, but part three was huge for me. And what that one does is it puts a cap on the healing that you get in parts one and two, but then it really helps you to find your purpose, the purpose God has for your life. It's not purpose-driven life kind of stuff, but it's more like identifying the spiritual gifts and things that God has put in you, and enables you to be healed, to be a healer, blessed to be a blessing. It's, you know, it's great you get all this healing in part one and two, but now what? How do you turn that around and make it proactive to go out and help other people? And again, that God used that organization and part three in particular to really radically change my life around for the better when I was at a really low point in my life. And then, of course, there are two more parts after that, parts four and five, that people can go on to after that. But the first three really are sort of a self-contained curriculum. And again, you can go to theroadadventure.org and check that out. But I don't get to do it as much as I used to because I've been so busy with so many things, conferences and books and producing DVDs and trying to get seed off the ground and everything else. But I was glad to be able to be a part of it this last week. But I apologize that I wasn't here for you. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And I actually got to do one more to get us caught up. So I don't know when I'm going to do that. Maybe, oh gosh, sometime next week I'll try on it. Somehow, some way in the next week or two, I'm going to try to get us all caught up again. But in the meantime, we're going to pick up with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12 and go right through Deuteronomy 11:25. And for those of you who are listening to this in the archive, you're going to want to go to the Virtual House Church. Go to virtualhousechurch.com, and in the left-hand menu it says Weekly Bible Studies. You can scroll down to the bottom there where you see Deuteronomy week 42, and I just put the link in the chat room for those of you who are listening live. That will be the show page, and I, of course, add to it as the night progresses, as we talk about stuff, I add to it. I put a few things up there already. One of them is an announcement. We've got coming soon. We've got a brand new book about ready to be released. I'm in the approval process right now with the publisher. So as soon as I get all the proofs approved, we'll be going into production, and it will be available. It's called Wisdom from the Torah, Book 1. As we're getting close, it won't be long before we're done with the Book of Deuteronomy, and that will complete our first virtual house church cycle of going through the whole Torah in a year. And then, as is customary, after the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, we'll do what they call, I forget the Hebrew term for it, but they basically roll the scroll back, so to speak, and start back over again with Genesis. And in order to preempt that, we put together a really comprehensive workbook, I believe. It's going to be something that will be very valuable to anybody who gets it, I hope. This is book one, Genesis. There'll be five, obviously, because we'll do one for each book of the Torah. And basically what it is, I'll read the description here. This Bible study guide is presented as an extension to our virtual house church. It is designed to show you how the themes, stories, and words of the Torah, the five books of Moses, are woven throughout the writings of the prophets and New Testament. It all starts with Genesis. The stage is set, the characters are introduced, and the drama begins almost immediately. From there, we can see how the story plays out from the beginning to the end. There's much wisdom to be gained from the Torah. This word is often translated as law, but really it represents the instructions of our loving Father to his children. And we pray that this study draws you into a closer, more intimate relationship with him. Stay tuned for more details on this release. And if everything goes well, we should be able to release that probably by this time next week, hopefully. Sometimes the approval process requires a few go-arounds before everything gets, formatted correctly. But Lord willing, we'll have it out very soon. We'll definitely have it ready and out and available before the next Torah reading cycle begins. And it's formatted in such a way that you can take your own notes and start really your own home Bible study group with friends or family. You can totally use it as a guide, both for your own personal study as well as leading groups if you so desire. So we're really excited about that, and hopefully we'll have that out soon. We'll let you know as the project progresses. Before we begin, I just want to welcome everybody that may be here for the first time to the Virtual House Church. The way the Virtual House Church works is pretty much the same way a regular house church works, where there's one person, that usually the owner of the home, is the facilitator. He's the shepherd. He's the overseer, the one that keeps order in the environment, but really it's an open forum where it's not going to be just one person talking like in your typical church service and everybody else just listening. Now, I'll be doing a fair amount of talking because there's some commentaries and things that I like to read, but I really want to hear from you. I just do not want to do all the talking. And the last few shows have been really great because we've had some really good interaction, and the more people call in, the more interaction, the better. I'm going to put the number in the chat room for you guys, and it's 619-789-6815, 619-789-6815. We want to hear from you. So as you're listening, just kind of take notes, and at the right time when we're ready, I will open up the phone lines, and you can call in and then share your insights with me as well as our listening audience, and we encourage you to do that. And one of the resources that I like to read from is a resource called YourLivingWaters.com. It's a website, YourLivingWaters.com. An individual named Ardell has written some really, really good commentaries that we've been using throughout the Virtual House Church. And I'm going to be reading from the one this person did in 2008. And if you go to the link that I put in the chat room there, or Deuteronomy Week 42, and you scroll down, you'll see where it says additional Torah study reading, and there's two PDFs there, one from 2008, one from 2009. I'm going to read the one from 2008, but I would encourage you to read both of them. And we'll be covering the scriptures in Deuteronomy 7 through chapter 11, verse 25, as well as in the prophets, we'll be looking at Isaiah 49, verse 14 through chapter 51, verse 3. And if we get to it, in the New Testament, we'll be covering Luke 4, 1 through 13, John 13, 31 through chapter 15, verse 27, Romans 8, 31 through 39, Hebrews 12, 1 through 29, and James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. It's rare that we actually have time to get to all those, and actually I'm probably going to have to cut this show a little bit short. We normally would probably go to about 11:30. I'll probably just go to about 11. I've got to get some things ready for tomorrow. For those of you who are in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, I spoke at the Prophecy Club a few weeks ago, and I actually recommended a couple of our friends, Doug Woodward and Doug Hamp, to be speakers for the Prophecy Club, and Stan Johnson contacted them and booked them to come in, so they will be speaking this weekend. So if you guys are in the area, check out the Prophecy Club, and I'm not sure what the link is. I think it's prophecyclub.org or something like that, /meetings.html, I think. Don't quote me on that. But you can probably just do a Google search on it anyway, see what time. I think it begins at about 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. But anyway, Doug Hamp and Doug Woodward will be presenting all day tomorrow as well as on Sunday. So always a pleasure to hang out with those guys, and I want to get some things ready so that when they get here, I'm ready to go. So I'll probably have to cut this broadcast short to about 11 o'clock, I'm thinking. So whatever we don't get to here on the broadcast, please take the time to go look at it for yourself. I think you'll be blessed by it. I like to play the audio rather than read from the Bible myself, so you don't have to listen to me stumbling over my words. And we use a resource called Bible.is. It's a really cool online resource. Bible.is has audio versions of the Bible in different formats, sometimes just with a guy reading, sometimes with reading and music, sometimes dramatized where they have different actors for different voices for the different characters in the text. I like using the New Revised Standard Version, the dramatized version, so that's what we're going to listen to this evening. But before we do, there's another cool resource that we found online where somebody does the Parsha, which is Hebrew for study, each Torah portion study in 60 seconds. They summarize the whole thing in 60 seconds. So I'm going to go ahead and play the summarized version right now for you, and then we'll go ahead and dive right into it. So here's this week's study in 60 seconds.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Deuteronomy 7, 12, 11, 25. It is called Ekev, which means if you follow. Moses tells the Israelites that if they obey God's rule, God would truly maintain the covenant. The Israelites were to destroy all the people whom God delivered to them, showing no pity and not worshiping their gods. They were to burn all idols and not keep anything. God recalls the lessons he taught the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. Miraculously, their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell for 40 years. God disciplined them as a man disciplines his son. Moses warned the Israelites that they were to dispose nations greater than they, but God would go before them as a devouring fire to drive out the land's inhabitants. God had not enabled them to possess the land because of their virtue, but God was disposing the land current inhabitants because of their nation's wickedness, and was fulfilling the oath that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses then reminded them about the incident with the golden calf and retells the story. Moses then reminds the Israelites of how they provoked God. Moses had to lay prostrate before God for 40 days because God was determined to destroy the Israelites. Moses recalls the two tablets in the Ark of the Covenant and the death of Aaron and the promotion of Eleazar. Moses describes God as supreme, great, mighty, and awesome, showing no favor and taking no bribe, but upholding the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and befriending the stranger. Moses then says the Shema and instructs the binding of scripture on their hands and foreheads, which is known today as laying tefillin. Also the posting of scripture on the door, which is known today as the mezuzah. And that is Ekev in 60 seconds.
All right, I hope you were listening fast because that dude talks fast. That's our study in 60 seconds, and I did, while that was playing, I did look up the Prophecy Club URL. So if you're listening to this live and are in the chat room, let me post the link for you there. You can check out the schedule. And for everybody else, it's prophecyclub.com/meetings, plural, meetings.html. It's .htm, okay. prophecyclub.com/meetings.htm. My name's still there from July 20th, but then down below that, you'll see Doug Woodward starts at 10 o'clock, August 10th, tomorrow. And then Doug Hamp is speaking at 2 o'clock and at 7 o'clock, and then Doug Woodward's back to speak on Sunday at 9:30 a.m. So love to see you guys there if you can. You can come on out there and check that out. All right, let's get started. So we're going to pick up where we left off. We're going to pick up where we left off last time in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think we left off in verse 11, so this one's going to pick up in verse 12.
If you heed these ordinances by diligently observing them, the Lord your God will maintain with you the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock, in the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. You shall be the most blessed of peoples, with neither sterility nor barrenness among you or your livestock. The Lord will turn away from you every illness. All the dread diseases of Egypt that you experienced, he will not inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. You shall devour all the peoples that the Lord your God is giving over to you, showing them no pity. You shall not serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say to yourself, "These nations are more numerous than I, how can I dispossess them?" Do not be afraid of them. Just remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the pestilence against them until even the survivors and the fugitives are destroyed. Have no dread of them, for the Lord your God who is present with you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to make a quick end of them. Otherwise, the wild animals would become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great panic until they are destroyed. He will hand their kings over to you, and you shall blot out their name from under heaven. No one will be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The images of their gods you shall burn with fire. Do not covet the silver or the gold that is on them and take it for yourself, because you could be ensnared by it, for it is abhorrent to the Lord your God. Do not bring an abhorrent thing into your house, or you will be set apart for destruction like it. You must utterly detest and abhor it, for it is set apart for destruction.
All right, and that concludes Deuteronomy chapter 7. And as we talked about in the previous show, actually all the shows, you know, this Torah, this instruction manual of God is for our benefit. I mean, just look at the first few verses we looked at there, beginning of verse 12. If you heed these ordinances by diligently observing them, the Lord your God will maintain with you the covenant loyalty that he swore to your ancestors. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the issue of your flock and the land that he swore to your ancestors to give you. You shall be the most blessed of peoples, with neither sterility nor barrenness among you or your livestock. Over and over and over again, we see that obedience to, and you know what? I'm going to say Yahuwah. You've heard me say Jehovah for 41 broadcasts, but I have to say I've become more and more convinced that it is Yahuwah. And I am not a sacred name guy, so I don't care if you say Lord or God. I still think you're going to heaven. I don't care if you say Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahuwah. It doesn't matter to me. For myself, I'm just trying to learn it and understand it because he said he wants it to be made known. And so, that's my desire. But the reason I've moved off of Jehovah was sort of, you know, our King James Bible says Jehovah. That is from the German into the English. There was no J in Hebrew. And I was torn for a long time as to whether there was a V in Hebrew. Because we say Vav. But a lot of people have been trying to correct me. Sheila, my wife, has been trying to correct me for a long time that there was no V, that was a W, that the Vav would probably have been more like wow, you know, that kind of sound for it. But I'll tell you what really pushed me over the edge with this is that a lot of the prophets, like Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, the prophets' names in Hebrew, a lot of them included the name of God, but it was pronounced with Yahu, and even like Yehuda. A lot of these names that have God's name incorporated into them were pronounced Yahu. So that was really the big one for me. When I saw how many prophets were named that way and that it was pronounced with the Yahu, I began to think, okay, I think it's okay. The V is really W and the sound is Yahu. Again, I am not a sacred namer. I'm not going to get mad at anybody if you say it differently, but I'm going to have to try to retrain myself because I had already trained myself into saying Yahovah. But now I really am becoming more and more convinced that it's Yahuwah. So whenever I see capital L-O-R-D in the text, that's where they replace the Yod Heh Vav Heh in the text like 6,000 plus times in your English Bible. I try to say the name of God, and so I'm going to start saying Yahuwah from this point on. But we see that all through the Torah that it is described as life for us, especially Deuteronomy chapter 30. I know we haven't got there yet in our study, but just in your own time, go read Deuteronomy chapter 30. I mean, over and over and over and over again, obedience to Yahuwah's Torah is equated with life and health and prosperity and goodness. And so I'm kind of like, well, you know, those are an awful lot of promises, repeated promises at that. So I'm thinking, why wouldn't I want to embrace that? In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, here I put before you blessings and curses, life and death. And then he gives you a hint. He says, choose life. Choose blessing. You know, we really have a choice, blessing and cursing or life and death. What do you want to do? And so people who think that Paul is talking about the curse of the law and saying that the law kills and the law is death, they don't understand the scriptures. They don't understand what Paul is talking about. I really believe Paul is talking about the oral law, the oral tradition, the Pharisaical laws and additions to the Torah. You know, you see all through the Old Testament that the Torah is perfect. It is, you know, again, for life and for blessing. So, you know, either Paul is contradicting literally everybody else in the Bible, or we seriously misunderstand him. And Paul, who grew up understanding the Torah, but also Galatians chapter 1 tells you that he was zealous in the traditions of his fathers. And he was, you know, he gave his pedigree that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which shows you what he's talking about there. A Pharisee of Pharisees studied under Gamaliel, no less, who was like one of the big top dogs in the Pharisee world, and, you know, Paul being of the tribe of Benjamin, etc. He's like, look, I knew all of the additions to God's holy and perfect Torah. And he promoted them and pushed them zealously, just like his fathers did and his brothers that were Pharisees. That's what he's talking about. His whole thing, when he got the revelation, when he went in Galatians, it said he went to Arabia. Well, the only place of note for him to go in Arabia, he mentions later, I think it's in Galatians 4, that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. So when he's saying, look, I didn't learn what I'm talking about from the disciples. I didn't get it from them. I didn't go to Jerusalem. No, he went out to Arabia. So I believe the text is telling you that he went to Mount Sinai. And I say to people, do you really believe that Paul went to Mount Sinai where God gave the Torah to Moses and the Israelites just to go around preaching against it? No way. That's absurd. We've got to understand this because it is life. And all those people out there that are trying to preach against it and talk against it and tell people to stay away from it, man, they clearly haven't read it. Because, first of all, it's not burdensome. And, yeah, if we fail in the smallest, we fail in all of it. But John says, well, we've got an advocate. You know, great. You know, so we screwed up. Just because we screwed up, does that mean we throw out the law? Just because, you know, you get caught speeding, does that mean you tear down all the speed limit signs? No. The law is still in effect. A police officer may write you a ticket, or he may show you grace and let you off the hook. But that doesn't nullify the law of land, and neither does sinning nullify the law of God. If we sin, we've got an advocate. Praise God. You know, it's covered. It's covered on the blood. There's therefore now no condemnation. But John clearly defines sin as transgression of the law. So I don't believe there's any Christians out there that would be advocating for sin, and yet that's exactly what they're doing when they're advocating for lawlessness. And so, you know, it's like, what do we do? Do we take Sharpies to, like, a fair amount of the New Testament and just tear out the Old Testament altogether? Or do we reevaluate what Paul's saying? And I'm suggesting that we reevaluate what Paul's saying and try to understand where he's coming from. And I think he tells you where he's coming from in Galatians chapter 1, personally. But, again, it's life. It's prosperity. It's health. It's, man, it's all good stuff. You know, people are on my Facebook saying, well, I want to eat bacon. Go ahead. You know, it's bad for you. It'll, you know, it's not good for you. Even a secular scientist will tell you that. But you're not going to hell if you eat pork. You know, you can eat whatever you want. But there's a reason why God puts the dietary laws in the scripture for us. And it's because, well, he's the creator of everything, and he knows how he made everything. And he knows that he made pigs and bottom feeders in the ocean and whatnot and lakes to be the garbage cleaners of the planet. And we all know you are what you eat. So he basically says, hey, don't eat the garbage eaters because it's not good for you. And even secular scientists will tell you that. But, you know, if you insist on having ham and pork and bacon or whatever, go for it. You know, it's your health. But God says, hey, you know what? There's a healthier way to live, and it's to avoid those foods. All right, enough of my commentary. Let's jump into the commentary by Ardell. And again, I'm reading from the 2008 commentary. I'll go ahead and copy that link. And, whoa, my computer just wigged out on me and deleted the page all of a sudden. All right, well, I'm not going to be able to cut and paste that in there for you, so you'll just have to go there and find it for yourself because I don't know what the heck just happened. That was really weird. All right, anyway, I'll just read from it. If you can get to it, go ahead, and you can follow along if you'd like. Ardell says, this week our Torah reading continues with the final speech Moses gave to the children of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. As Yehovah's, or Yahuwah, see, I'm going to have to retrain myself, as Yahuwah's special nation, they are preparing to enter the land that has been promised to them. Most of these second-generation Israelites have never known anything other than life in the desert, Bamidbar. So it is critical that they taught the importance of and the extreme necessity of keeping the commandments of Yahuwah that pertain to living in the land. The Almighty is fully capable of defeating the enemies in the land and caring for their needs, but only if they do things his way. Moses is very aware that the tendency will be for them to forget what he has told them to remember, and will do his best to present the consequences. The name of our Torah portion comes from the first verse and has raised the curiosity of commentators for hundreds of years. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12, then it shall come to pass, because, Akev, you listen, Shema, to these judgments and keep and do them, that Yahuwah, your Elohim, will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. King James and the NIV translate Akev differently. We see Deuteronomy 7:12, wherefore it shall come to pass if, Akev, ye hearken to these judgments. But Akev is still an unusual Hebrew word to use in this context, as the Torah uses other Hebrew words for both words, because and if. Quite literally, Akev means heel. Therefore, you could say that the blessings of Yah come on the heels of our listening / obedience, Shema. Jewish commentator James Stone Goodman points to the usage of Akev in Psalms 89:51, where it speaks of on the heels, Akev, of the Messiah, as referring to the last generation before the Messiah. That heel generation contains the weight of every generation prior to it. Every word said, every mitzvah, commandment, performed, contributes in some way to the coming of the Messiah. That generation is therefore pointed to in Deuteronomy 7:12 as the generation who will shema to the instructions of Yahuwah. It is also interesting to point out the appearance of a standalone Aleph Tav in this same verse. And Ardell's got that depicted for you there in Hebrew. As we have discussed previously, the standalone Aleph Tav appears in peculiar places throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and points to the Messiah, who himself declared that he was the Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew, this is the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Considering this implication, this first part of Deuteronomy 7:12 would read, "Then it shall be because you listen to Yeshua." And let me just say, I know that there's some people that probably are listening right now that saw something that Nehemiah Gordon had just recently posted on Facebook, and some people posted it on my Facebook page because they heard our Quest for Truth show where Doug Hamp and I were talking about the Aleph Tav. And you know, Doug comes from the perspective of a linguist who both has studied as well as can speak fluent Hebrew. So he recognizes that it's grammatical, that it's just simply the Aleph Tav is just a direct object marker in grammar that shows, you know, the dog chased the cat. Well, it'd be like the dog chased at the cat. It's pointing to the object that, you know, is in the sentence there. And both Doug and Nehemiah Gordon have said that they think this whole idea that Yeshua is the Aleph Tav is complete nonsense, and you shouldn't be talking about it because it's stupid, and it's the equivalent of saying, you know, every time the word if shows up or whatever. But I don't know that they've looked into this enough. I mean, yeah, I understand the Hebrew, I get it, but like Ardell's pointing out, that there are times when the Aleph Tav just stands alone. It's just, it's out there. And I think that's what Ardell's pointing to, is that, okay, yeah, sure, there's the grammatical Aleph Tav that's used everywhere, but then there are times where the Aleph Tav is just hanging there. Now, Aleph Tav is never translated. It's an untranslated word. You know, it doesn't have an equivalent that you would see translated into English, let's say. So I'm still of the mindset that there's something to it. I know Doug's not, and I know Nehemiah Gordon's not, but Ardell is, I am, and a number of other people are as well. I would just encourage you to do your own research on this. Don't take my word for it. Don't take Doug's word for it. Don't take Nehemiah Gordon's word for it or anybody else's. Go and search it out for yourself. It's a pretty fascinating study, to be honest with you. So, again, I do believe that there's some evidence for it, especially when you look at the context in Revelation chapter, let me get my Bible here, Revelation 1:7, because he's quoting something. And let me pull this up here. Revelation 1, verse 7 says, let's back up. Actually, it's chapter 1, verse 11. Oh, he says it in verse 8. Verse 7. I was right the first time. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Now, this same basic scripture is given in Zechariah. Chapter 12, verse 10, I think. Look it up here. Doing my own sword drill here. Yeah, Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." And there is an Aleph Tav inserted in there, in that particular verse in Zechariah 12. So it appears to me that when that same verse is being quoted in the book of Revelation, Yeshua is pointing, because it's, you know, that was a prophetic scripture. That was before Christ came. And when it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced," you know, nobody in the time of Zechariah had any idea what he's talking about there. You know, what do you mean? When was, you know, is this talking about God? What's the deal? When was he pierced? You know, what's going on here? It was before Christ. So, and then, of course, we see in John 17 where, you know, that happens. He's pierced, his side is pierced, and, of course, prior to that, he was nailed in his hands and feet, so he was pierced there, and the crown of thorns pierced his head as well. But it appears in Revelation, he's saying, because right after verse 7, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And that's Greek. In Hebrew, he would be saying, "I am the Aleph and Tav." The fact that he says that immediately after quoting Zechariah 12:10 seems to be saying to me that he's pointing, he's shining a spotlight on that and says, you know, the me of Zechariah 12:10 is me. I'm the little et that's inserted there. You know, again, don't take my word for it. Do your own research on it and see what you come up with. But that's just one of a number of examples that stand out to me. And Ardell's pointing to one right here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. So I haven't read this prior. I'm reading this for the first time myself as well as for you. So I just think it's rather ironic that this whole conversation was on my Facebook page today. And now here we got this right here. Pretty cool. I'm going to read that again. He, as we have discussed previously, the standalone Aleph Tav appears in peculiar places throughout the Hebrew Scriptures and points to the Messiah, who himself declared that he was the Aleph, or the Alpha and Omega. In Hebrew, that is the Aleph and Tav, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Consider this implication. This first part of Deuteronomy 7 would read, considering this implication, would read, then it shall be because you listen to Yeshua. Pretty cool. If you have read through the Torah portion, then you probably notice the repetition of the words remember and forget. Moses gives many warnings about problems that may develop as time goes on. His proactive advice for attacking these problems will be to remember the past in order to solve the problems of the future. Let's take a look at some of these problems that may come up. The first potential problem is fear or lack of faith. You see in Deuteronomy 7:17. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? To address this fear, Moses tells them to remember the plagues in Egypt. Being afraid is not so much an emotion, but a paralysis that results from assuming that any threat is greater than Yahuwah. Moses wants them to remember that intercession that happened in the past can be repeated by the Almighty. We see in Deuteronomy 7, beginning in verse 18. Deuteronomy 7:18. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what Yahuwah your Elohim did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which Yahuwah your Elohim brought you out. So shall Yahuwah your Elohim do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. You shall not be terrified of them, for Yahuwah your Elohim, the great and awesome Elohim, is among you. Yeshua also spoke of this principle of fearing only Yahuwah, where he said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I'm going to go ahead and stop right there. I'm going to open up the phone lines before we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to hear from you. Give me a call at 619-789-6815. I want to hear from you. If you would like to talk with me, call in and hit the number 1 on your keypad. That enables me to know that you want to talk to me. It gives me a little icon here in the studio. So far nobody has done so. If nobody does, I'll go ahead and move on to Deuteronomy chapter 8, but I'll give you a minute here. Oh, here we go. Looks like this one's Chad. Here we go. Chad, is that you?
Hey, Rob. Yes, sir, it is. Thank you. Hey, good evening. How are you?
I am good, my friend.
Good. I unfortunately missed the first part of that, but what you were talking about, I'll take just a few seconds to talk about. You know, I've been contemplating these, you know, of course, reading the things that people say on your wall and others' walls about this and PID, and people were bringing up a lot of these questions. And I first was thankful, most of all, that people are asking questions, finally. Seems like I couldn't get anybody to break out of the shell. I know people get upset with the contradictory or everything, but it's forcing people to ask questions. And there are a far number more that don't comment that do, that read those things. And so I think the unseen, I mean, we point out, and our Father points out in the Scripture so many times, there are far more that he has reserved for himself not aware of that we are ever are, if that makes any sense.
Sure.
He's always reserved for him. So we got to, the second thing that has been getting to me, I guess, about these words. It seems to me that there are a lot of hardened hearts. No, it seems to me there is a very much lacking people who cannot discern their own spirits, whether it's bitterness or anger or jealousy that's rising up within themselves. I mean, it used to be saying when I was growing up, and I'm 4 years old, you know, before you respond to anybody, stop and think about what you're going to say. Stop and think about what you're going to say, how you're going to say it. Why are you saying that? You know, it seems to me that there are so few people who have the Holy Spirit that actually convicting them that what is coming out of their mouth is not from the Spirit of God. It's coming from a spirit of pride. It's coming from a spirit of being puffed up with knowledge or whatever. All we have to do is speak the truth. You know, people can take it or leave it. If it's God's truth, you don't need to defend it. He'll defend himself. You know? And I'm not saying that towards anybody. I'm not saying that towards you. I just see so many people riled up from positions of what seemed to me not from a spirit of Holy Spirit, not from a spirit of love. They can't, just as you, I know you're frustrated, people cannot read what's been written in front of them. You know, it seems like there's a lot of that out there. In contradictory to way I was thinking, being mostly having studied the New Testament in my life, and now for the first time in my life over the last few years, really diving in and delving into the Old Testament, air quoting here, I thought, you know, it would be the opposite way. It would be more a mental exercise and more, you know, okay, these are the parameters, this is the framework and all that. But to my surprise, I found it's the opposite. You know, Someone explained that to me. I have felt more in love with because of the understanding. It's not been a mental exercise. It's not just, okay, let's put the frames up to see where things go in the New Testament. I love him more because of it. And my love for him has grown and expounded because of what we're reading here. You know, I don't have really anything specific to say what written, but these are that are on my heart, you know, and have been on my heart for the past, you know, couple weeks or whatever. So I've been sharing that. This is my church, and so I'm sharing that with my brothers and sisters. That's really all I got to say on this part of it.
I appreciate you saying that too. You know, I agree with you. You know, in the past, even the thought of the Old Testament was okay. You know, it was a mental exercise. You know, cool, I'm going to learn about David or, you know, Noah or Abraham or whatever. I didn't have that burning in my heart, cool, like, hunger, zeal, thirst for the things of God when I thought about the Old Testament. And I wrote about that, actually, in the introduction. You may have missed me talking about this at the beginning of the program, but we're about ready to publish a new book. It's in the early stages of approval right now. But I'm about ready to release a book called Genesis with Related Portions from the Prophets and the New Testament. And in the introduction, I talked about how the good Bereans, you know, went to search the scriptures to see if these things be true. Well, they weren't reading the New Testament. They were reading the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. And on the road to Emmaus, in the end of the Gospel of Luke, the individuals who were walking that road didn't realize that they were walking alongside with Yeshua, but it says he opened up the scriptures to them, and he opened up beginning with Moses and the prophets. He taught them all the things that spoke about him, and they said, when they finally realized that it was him, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures? I never had that when I thought about the Old Testament before, especially when I was in this divided mindset of dispensationalism where, you know, that's all for the Jews and, you know, we got the New Testament, that's for the Christians, you know. When my thoughts were divided in those categories, because, you know, men are waffles, you know what I mean? We've got our boxes. We think about this box for a while, then we move into the next box. And so, you know, I think for me, the Old Testament box was, well, that's for the Jews. Yeah, it's got some cool stories that I could get into maybe a little bit, but yeah, that's all for them. Until I realized, well, wait a minute, I've been adopted into them. I've been grafted into them. Oh, wow, New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, described as them. I guess I am them. Oh, okay, so maybe this stuff is a little more important than I had previously thought or was taught. And as I began to shift my own way of thinking into valuing the Old Testament as much as I value the New Testament, then I did get that. Did not my heart burn inside of me when I read Exodus this week? You know, I never had that before, but I have it now. I mean, now I can't get enough of it.
Right.
And,
well, here's,
and I feel
here's,
bad for my brothers that don't that. That aren't there yet.
Well, yeah. Well, here's the thing. You know, my coming to this was a forced separation, I say, because of the experiences that happened in my life, caused me to be from underneath the umbrella of the mindset that is the Western Church today. I don't say that in a negative way. I'm just saying this is my testimony. This is what happened to me. And I came to understand in myself that a lot of the reason I didn't ask questions, didn't search things out, is because one of the first thoughts that entered in my heart is, what would my elders think? What would my deacons think? What would those who I look up to think? And I came to the realization, why am I afraid of what they are thinking?
Mm-hmm.
What is he saying to me in this? What am I reading? Do I not have the ability to comprehend what he tells me? Does he not have the ability to teach me what he said?
Yeah.
And if this is what he's teaching me, and this is what I'm walking in, and this is what I see him blessing, then somebody's off here. But if I'm receiving a blessing, and this is what I see is written, somebody's wrong, but it's not me, because I'm learning to love him more. This is the result I'm finding in my life, what the scripture says I should see. So if I see this in my life, because I'm trying to obey as I've understood him, if I'm wrong, then I want to stay wrong, because I've never had so much blessing in my life.
Yeah, I hear you.
You know what I'm saying?
I get it.
So, you know, test him for yourself. And that's what I was talking about a month and a half ago, how the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, so sets up the individual, not by other men, but God shows so much respect to the individual. I've never understood that before.
What do you mean? Explain.
Well, the ability to have position at all, the ability to lead his people, to have a voice, to speak for him. Do we understand? I'm only now just beginning to grasp of what he is allowing you to be his voice to people. He's God. Look around you. Look at everything that he's made. You look at some of the stars and the planets he's out there, and you know, the earth is a speck of dust compared to some of these things. And he said to you, I will let you speak for me? Come on. I mean, if we just grasp that, the honor and the glory that
mm-hmm.
he has given to us because he has made us in his image, and the way what he has given us is so much more. If we would understand that, as an individual in the places that he's put us to do what he's called us to do, if he's called us to do it, the honor, the glory, he says, I will not share my glory with another, but he's united us with him.
Yeah.
And so he doesn't see you separated from him when he says that. You know, all these things that they start coming out as you read the Torah, the respect, the you know, it's when he's divided the peoples for their purposes. It's not, it doesn't have to be a less than greater than thing. It's, I've chosen you to represent me in this way. I've chosen you to represent me in this way. I've made you for that purpose. You were born into what I've had designed from you before you were born. If we would walk in that, we would just find such blessing. And that's where my heart's been, you know. Those are
me too.
I've
been
my studies thing.
I've been having some interesting thoughts that I don't do a very good job at articulating without sounding like a heretic. And I want to run this by you and see what you think. You keep talking about all these people in the Torah that had a walking, talking relationship with God, that, you know, he's always been relational since day six when he created Adam. He wanted to hang out with him and talk to him and reveal things to him, even after the fall, you know. And so my question is, do you think he's still doing that? Do you think he still wants to do that?
Absolutely. The blood, he says, we are the temple, his temple, and there's a heavenly temple. There's a spiritual temple. To me, this means that there's we are not quite understanding all the that are involved. What we know, without a better term, scientifically, that burning, that pouring out, when I was filled with the Holy Spirit for the first time, I mean filled, not just having the gift of the Holy Spirit, but filled with the Holy Spirit, I literally felt as if I was on fire. This is my own testimony. You know, people can call me crazy or what they want. I'm just sharing what I experienced and what I know from what I went through. But his blood was applied in this temple, spiritually, for him to dwell with me. He longs for that. What is going to... He's going to make us capable of being united with him once again. But yes, he always wants to walk. He always wants to talk with us. He's sharing revelation today. Here's the thing. We had a prophet in the Torah who was told to walk around naked because of the sinfulness of the people of Israel. We had one who was told to lay on his left side for a year and then to lay on his right side for a year, because our father condemned them for the thing. Now, what if someone was to do that today as saying they were from the Lord? I mean, is there a person on the face
now
of this?
Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, there's not a person on the earth right now wouldn't say to that one person they're crazy. You're out of your mind. I'm not even going there. I'm not going to talk to them on my BTR program on Wednesday night. But see, here's the thing. The person who is walking in obedience to the scriptures, who is walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, doesn't need anybody to do anything, because if they are in obedience, the Father will confirm the word where I want to be. If I am being obedient and he has indeed told me something and I'm doing it, he will bless it. He will work supernaturally in it. And he just may manifest in a supernatural way that doesn't affect the men. I've seen it happen in my life. Whenever I've walked in unity with him, and when I'm walking in unity with him, he does it. He orders my day. He orders my steps. He makes things happen that you just got to – I mean, you couldn't explain it away. You can try to explain it away, but there are so few people who have walked in that and have experienced that, that there's really – there's hardly anybody you can look to who can say, this is what it means to walk in the Spirit, this is what happens, that anybody you can go and just talk to today, that you can watch their life today, that they're discipling today. There are so many who have not experienced or walked in that, that when we run across somebody who says, this is what it is, well, we have nothing to compare it to but the Scripture. And you say, well, and people explain that away, or people have their opinions about it. They haven't seen somebody lay hands on somebody and watch somebody's arm be healed or restored that wasn't there. You know, how many people listening today have actually seen that? And if they've seen that, by golly, why aren't they sharing? Why aren't they hungry and on their knees until they've got it? That's where I am, and I know that's where we're going, and that's why I keep saying this stuff that is coming upon the face of the earth, the stuff that is coming upon us, is to bring people to that place where they are so broken that they finally will call upon him like he's been telling us to do all along, to know him in truth and in power, because they're going to be so broken they have no other way of escape. They either will or they won't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I mentioned a minute ago that I don't know how to say what I'm trying to convey without sounding like a heretic, but to go along with what you're saying, I posted something on my Facebook page a couple of days ago based on something somebody else said to me. I said, I'm wondering if most Christians have exchanged the Holy Spirit for the printing press, paper, and ink. And the reason I said that is because when I read the scriptures and I study the Bible, which I love dearly, live my life by it, study from it daily, and have since I was 7 years old, love it, love it, love it. But what I keep seeing in the Bible are people doing amazing things that didn't have a Bible. I mean, these guys did not have a Bible that we're reading about in the Bible, you know. Yet they were having these amazing conversations with God and being used by him on a daily basis and, you know, having revelation and speaking to him face-to-face as one talks with a friend and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so I pose this question. Now, there are people out there going to spin off into Never Never Land and build straw man arguments and crucify me with it. But what I'm saying is, like, look, we call the Bible the Word of God. And, yes, it is the written words of God, because they are divinely inspired texts that were written by men who are inspired by the Holy Spirit. I get that. But when I read my Bible, it tells me that the Word of God is Yeshua. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we see in John chapter 1. And when I look through Scripture, like Revelation 19:13, he, meaning Yeshua, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So are we really talking about a book or a person? Which is more important, the book or the author? Well, of course, I believe the author is more important. And many say, well, study the Word, meaning the Bible, to get to know Christ. And that has certainly been true in my life, no doubt about it. Yet, again, the people in the Bible were somehow able to know God without a Bible. And that's what prompted me to wonder this in the first place. And, you know, where you see, like, you know, hang on, don't get me wrong. Okay, everybody listen to me. Look, I love my Bible dearly and I study daily. However, have we exchanged the Holy Spirit's direct work in our life for the printing press, paper, and ink? And whatever happened to the days where we see like 1 Kings 12:22, but the Word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, or in 1 Chronicles 17:3, it came about the same night that the Word of God came to Nathan, saying, or Luke 3:2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the Word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. I mean, are we talking about a floating Bible opening up in front of these guys? Or are we talking about a person coming to them and physically speaking to them? And my heart is like, man, I want that. I want to live like the guys in the Bible. Now, of course, people start saying, well, what do you think? You're going to start writing scripture? I'm like, look, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that, but I do have to wonder something. Because if the Holy Spirit inspires somebody to write, and that's what Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. The people who wrote scripture, were, and Peter talks about it, that they were inspired, the holy men of old wrote as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the way you know scripture, at least as I read scripture, is that the Holy Spirit confirms inside of you that was something that he inspired. That's how Peter looked at what Paul was writing, and he said, yeah, you know, my spirit bears witness to what Paul's writing is scripture. But none of these guys had in their heart or mind a goal or desire to write a Bible. They were just writing as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And my question is God still working that way today? Now, we talked about this on Quest for Truth, and, you know, Doug Hamp and others are in the position that it's a closed canon. And I challenge that, much to my detriment, as people have spun off into how much I'm a heretic for suggesting such a thing. I'm going, well, where do you see God saying make a Bible, A, B, saying there's only 66 books in that Bible, and C, that it's closed after John dies? And the reason I started thinking that way is because I read the book of Acts, and it's an open-ended book. It's like it ends with a dot, 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 because Paul got his head cut off and Luke went on to do other things. And I'm thinking, well, what if we're all supposed to be living testaments? And for 2,000 years, we've exchanged the Holy Spirit for the printing press. Is that crazy?
You're talking
am I an idiot? Am I completely off my rocker?
I understand. No, I understand exactly what you're saying. And this is what ended up separating me out of my church, is because I had two experiences back-to-back that nobody I knew had an answer to, And I only found confirmation of in Scripture that explained it in the Scriptures. And that was first the experience of Job, that Job, it's in the Scripture, where Job was met by one of these demons, these shades, who took up, he was taking up his father's cause of, you know, his and his arrogance in tormenting Job at his hour of sleep. And then that was followed by a dream in which I was visited by the Lord, and in which I saw the coming judgment upon the on the earth. That's what shook me out of everything I knew. So am I a heretic because my father spoke to me? See, here's the difference. When we look at the Scriptures that everybody accepts, we don't look at the man. We look and say, this is the Word of God. But everyone today sees nothing but the man in front of them.
Or a book. I mean, yeah, like I know, like most Christians, I know, think, oh, that's just what happened. It's a history book, because I mean, like the Book of James. One of the things that impressed me about James, where it talks about, is any sick among you, let him bring him to the elders of the church, and let him anoint him with oil, and a prayer of faith will heal the sick. Right after he says that, he starts talking about Elijah, how Elijah spoke and there was no rain, and how Elijah did this and that other thing. And in the context of what he's writing there, he appears to be saying, look, Elijah was just a dude, you know? He's just another guy. He's just like Chad or like Rob. He's just another guy that walked in right relationship with God, and look what he was able to do. But how many Christians are even entertaining the idea that that may be remotely possible for us today?
Well, they won't. We have this promise also that's given to us that says, he who repents in John and breaks in, he says, the promise is, and I will come and manifest myself to him. And people in church will agree, yes. But then you know what they're saying in their minds? Someday. They insert the word someday into that scripture that's never, it's not there. The promise
or
that
somebody
is given
else.
is clearly, and I will manifest myself to him. The minute the heart truly, in truth, grabs that truth, in truth, the heart grabs that, and it's of a truth in their heart. That's the best way to say it. The minute that is of a truth in their heart, he will. As soon as the conditions are met, he will. In the heart, as soon as the heart is allows the Father to say what he means and mean what he says, not add to it or take away from it. As soon as the heart accepts it, then they will get it. The promise is, I will manifest myself to him. Now, you have to ask yourself then, if I have not got that, there's nothing that's wrong with the word. There's something in me that still has to be fixed. There still has to be faith in me to receive it. And that's supposed to break us. That's supposed to bring us to the point where you can't eat, you can't sleep, you can't do anything until you get what he's promised. But, you know, we put those buts in there. I have this, I have that, I have that. No, you're not broken enough yet. There's still work to be done. And it's hard for us to accept because of pride. Well, it hasn't happened to me yet. Well, I Lord, I spent all my time reading. I spent all my time researching. I devoted my life to you. So what? Where's the heart?
Yeah.
You know? Where's the heart? That's what he was telling to the priest. They spent their whole time in service, but they missed it because the heart wasn't ready. It wasn't prepared. The work that it was meant to do didn't get accomplished. But so often things in our lives will bring us to that point out of our control, you know, finances or, you know, jobs or, you know, relationships, whatever it may be. Those are often the things that will bring us to that place where we'll finally hear him, because we're broken. We accept his word as it's saying, as it's timely, because we're grabbing a hold of anything that will save us. Fortunately, if you turn for the word, you know, to the word, you will receive something. But too many are too comfortable. Too many are too happy with what they have that is less than what he wants to give. And until you are unhappy with and unsatisfied with what he's giving, you won't get it.
And so you have to see, people have to learn how to pray. I put a quote on my wall the other day, and I'll bring it up here. As soon as I get to it, give me 1 second.
And I've mentioned this author before, Andrew Murray. Everything starts in prayer, but this is what Andrew Murray had to say. And this is at the very beginning of what he wrote. I feel sure that as long as we look on prayer chiefly as a means of maintaining our own Christian life, we shall not know fully what is meant to be. But when we learn to regard it as the highest part of the work entrusted to us, the root and the strength of all other work, we shall see that there is nothing we so need to study and practice as the art of praying aright. What that means is, if you have a question, why haven't you prayed about it? Why didn't you ask the Father to give you an answer? And if you've asked the Father to give you an answer, why aren't you looking for it? Because he says he's going to answer it if it's asked in faith. If I ask him something, I'm looking for my answer. I'm looking for him to, you know, through web search links, through people that meet me, through my life, through the experience, I'm looking for him to give me the answer. The other thing people don't know, for some reason, is that when we ask a question, have you ever asked yourself, why is it when you ask a question in prayer, you end up with another question? Well, isn't that what Jesus did so many times in the scriptures? They would ask him a question, and he'd answer it with another question.
Mm-hmm.
Why are we surprised that another question comes into our heart when we ask it?
Yeah, you know, the reason for that, I mean, the Greeks, I think it was Socrates, the Socratic method, was you're actually going to learn more. If I told you something, that's just Rob's opinion to you. But if I ask you the right questions to get you to tell me what I would have told you, that becomes your truth. You own it. And so I think that's part of the reason why he does that, is to get you to own it. See what I'm saying?
No, I totally get that. I'm just saying we have got to spend a little bit more time examining our hearts, testing the spirits about what we're going to say, what we're reading, and trusting in our Father more in leading us and walking us. I had someone you know, I had a conversation with someone you know, Rob, and have spoken with before, you know, confessed to me, he says, you know, I don't know that I've ever heard the Holy Spirit lead me. And That kills me. How do you know what's wrong? How do you know what's right? See, people hear the Holy Spirit. They don't know his voice. They don't know what to expect. They've never had anybody teach them, this is how the Lord works in a heart. This is how he does it with you. We read it in, this is what you're talking about. We read it in the scriptures. This is what it looks like in a person when it's happening. Mm-hmm. See, I've taught people. Myself, I spent 3.5 years teaching people how to pray. And I ran into my preacher the other day from the church, and he said, you know, I still have people coming to me and telling me they never got more from a study than they did with you in the study on prayer. And it's not to boast about me. I'm just saying that when you can show people what the scripture looks like in a person and how it works and what it looks like, then doors can open up because you have something to reference. Then you can take your experience and what you're experiencing and follow after it. So when it comes to prayer or in the Holy Spirit, it starts very simply first, and I've mentioned this before. When you're getting ready to say something or you're getting ready to do something or something happens to you and you're convicted that something is not, you shouldn't say it, you shouldn't do it, or you should do this or you should do that, who's telling you what is right? Well, it's the Holy Spirit guiding you. People think that God forces them to make the right choice when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's never forces you. He simply tells you and shows you what is right, what is wrong. You get the choice to walk in it.
So he doesn't make us follow after him, but he'll show us what is right, and then we get to choose to it. So if you're convicted, it's the Holy Spirit leading you into righteousness, leading you into what is good, leading you to not tell a lie. One of the identifying markers of somebody who is being filled with the Holy Spirit, who is actively in the middle of being filled with the Holy Spirit, will be very careful with the words. They'll be so careful not to want to say the wrong thing or say truthfully what is in the heart, not wanting to offend people, but not wanting to offend their father with the words that they're speaking, not in not speaking the truth, but not telling a lie, not saying the truth that's in their hearts, confessing readily their sin before people. If somebody were to ask me, is this in your life? Is this in your life? Even if it's shameful, I say, yes, this is in my life. This is what it's done. You know, you can ask, I tell people all the time, you can ask me anything and I will answer you honestly. Because I want to be free. I want to walk in that line. I want to walk in that righteousness. So when you ask, is the word living? Yes, he is, but in so few. Is he still talking? Yes, he is, but so few can be a voice for him because they got them in the way. Is he still giving dreams? Is he still giving revelation? Yes, we're to seek after it. Well, I want that. We're told that we should seek after that. Well, I want that. Well, have you just stopped and prayed about that one thing until you got it? And answer? Mm-hmm.
You know, that's so true. The path that Sheila and I are on right now is a result of crying out to God. I mean, like, to the point of begging back in, 2005, 2006, 2007. You know, all in that, there was a season back then that we were searching so, like, nothing else mattered, you know. And we didn't get the answer right away. We are only now, you know, 2013, walking in the answer to that which we prayed for a long time, actually quite a while, sure. You know, wanting it, and he gave it. I mean, and when it started to come, boy, it came like a flood. It didn't happen in our time, but I think he wants to see how persistent we are going to be. Are we just going to give up and say, we didn't get it, so, you know, whatever.
You know, here's the other thing. He says that we're children, and so many times we act like a five-year-old. You think of a two- or three-year-old that's learning how to talk, and what's the first thing that they do? They bombard you with why, what, how. And they can't even get one question out before they're asking another one. How is a person who is asking one question out after another going to know when they've been answered and which question's been answered? Mm-hmm. When we throw up these shotgun prayers, he's going to answer you, but how do you know which one? How are you going to know what he's answered? You've asked so many. He's answered you, but you've missed it because you've already forgotten the question. So I tell people to start with this one thing. Just start with the one thing that is on your heart that needs to be changed. Make that your only prayer. You say, but I got all this other stuff going on in my life. It doesn't matter. That stuff is never going to get fixed if you can't learn to hear his voice in the one thing. Learn to hear his voice in the one thing, and then he can begin to help you with the other thing. Lay hold of one thing. Put one question on. One thing you want to know. Write it down. Make this your only prayer until you have heard from him. When you have heard from him, you will learn how to ask about the other things.
Yeah, that's good.
All right, that's just my experience. That's just my testimony about where God is leading me in this. It may mean something to somebody. It may mean nothing to nobody else. But I want people to know him as I've known him. I want people to see him as I've seen him, just as you do. And the thing of it is, Rod and I ran up against this wall too. You can write all the books. You can do all the BTR programs that tell people about our incredible Father. But until they meet him for themselves, none of what is of truth will mean anything until they experience it for themselves. I can explain my dream
where he visited to me in utter detail. I could even do my best to paint it or find someone who can do it better than me to paint what I saw. But it still will not mean as much to anybody who sees those things except for the person who sees it. I can explain a beach to you, but until you've walked it on it yourself, you know, how do you explain that? How do you explain a color to someone that they've never seen before? How do you explain red to someone who's never seen the color red? See, there's nothing to compare it to. So you have to have a place of reference.
Right.
When people who have been in his presence, in truth, are talking to someone else who has been in the presence, then it takes very little words. You can pick out the truth from the lies. You know, that was one of the other things that I experienced after being in his presence. I could be in people's presence, and I could literally tell those who were speaking from the Spirit and those who weren't. You know, we would call it, you know, discerning the Spirit, discernment of spirits. Well, it's just simply being in your Father's presence. It's really easy to see that which isn't of Him, you know. It's just clear. Like, it's like knowing the difference between white and black, because you've seen the truth. It's pretty easy to identify that which isn't, that isn't. It's a fate. But you have to yearn after that. But that's a work that has to happen in the heart. You know, people ask your question, ask yourself this, do I truly want Him? And if I asked, I've asked this question in prayer studies. If I asked you about that one thing, if I said right now, that one thing in your life that has to go that you haven't dealt with, I bet you that there's 10 people listening right now, just by saying that, something came to their minds of something that's in their life that should go. Just by saying that. That's not me. This is the Holy Spirit working. This is how He works. I don't have to tell you what the sin is. The Holy Spirit knows, and He tells you what's wrong in your life. And I'm talking to those people, drop it. He's pointing out what's wrong in your life, something that shouldn't be there. You've known it for a while, but you've ignored it. You've asked, well, should it? Is this the Holy Spirit or isn't? I'm telling you it is. Drop it. Walk away from it. Get it out of your house. Remove it from your home. Don't allow it on your table. Don't allow it in your eyesight. If it's something that you say you need for work, let's say, okay, here's one for men. Pornography. And say, well, I have access on my phone. I need my phone for business. And I say, what do you want more? Your business or to be right with God?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. He says, pluck out your eye. What he's saying to those people is throw away your phone. You said, but I can't do my job. Which is more important to you? To be right with God or to have your job? Because having your job is only going to last you so long. You know, and this is what nobody says. These are the things that nobody speaks today, that you can repent. We say that you should, but nobody knows what that means. It means walking away from sin. When the choice is made known to you, you walk away. You walk in righteousness. Whatever the cost in your immediate life may be, it is more important for you to follow Him and know Him than in any of those things that are trying to take its place. Now, you seem to me here. So.
Well, you're speaking to more than just you, my friend. We've got a few people that have hit the number one on their keypad, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to have everybody hold that thought for a minute. I want to make sure we allow time for the readings as well. So, everybody. Oops, sorry about that. Everybody just hold on, hold your thought, make a note for yourself so you don't forget. And I'm going to go ahead and play Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll come back and we'll talk.
Deuteronomy 8. This entire commandment that I command you today, you must diligently observe, so that you may live and increase, and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The clothes on your back did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Therefore keep the commandments of the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with flowing streams, with springs and underground waters welling up in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land where you may eat bread without scarcity, where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and from whose hills you may mine copper. You shall eat your fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, an arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions. He made water flow for you from flint rock, and fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end to do you good. Do not say to yourself,
"My power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth."
But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your ancestors, as he is doing today. If you do forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods to serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord is destroying before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Deuteronomy 9.
Hear, O Israel, you are about to cross the Jordan today, to go in and dispossess nations larger and mightier than you, great cities fortified to the heavens, a strong and tall people, the offspring of the Anakim, whom you know. You have heard it said of them, "Who can stand up to the Anakim?" Know then today that the Lord your God is the one who crosses over before you as a devouring fire. He will defeat them and subdue them before you, so that you may dispossess and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. When the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, do not say to yourself, "It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land." It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to occupy their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is dispossessing them before you, in order to fulfill the promise that the Lord made on oath to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know then that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to occupy because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. And the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets written with the finger of God.
On them were all the words that the Lord had spoken to you at the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, "Get up. Go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have been quick to turn from the way that I commanded them. They have cast an image for themselves." Furthermore, the Lord said to me, "I have seen that this people is indeed a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and more numerous than they." So I turned and went down from the mountain. While the mountain was ablaze, the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my 2 hands. Then I saw that you had indeed sinned against the Lord your God by casting for yourselves an image of a calf. You had been quick to turn from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the 2 tablets and flung them from my 2 hands, smashing them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before the Lord as before, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin you had committed, provoking the Lord by doing what was evil in his sight. For I was afraid that the anger that the Lord bore against you was so fierce that he would destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. But I interceded also on behalf of Aaron at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing you had made, the calf, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it thoroughly until it was reduced to dust. And I threw the dust of it into the stream that runs down the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hataava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and occupy the land that I have given you," you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, neither trusting him nor obeying him. You have been rebellious against the Lord as long as he has known you. Throughout the 40 days and 40 nights that I lay prostrate before the Lord, when the Lord intended to destroy you, I prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord God, do not destroy the people who are your very own possession, whom you redeemed in your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pay no attention to the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you have brought us might say, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to let them die in the wilderness.' For they are the people of your very own possession, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm."
What an amazing story that is, with how Moses is interceding for these people. I often wondered where God says, "You know what, you know, I'll make a nation mightier and greater out of you, out of Moses alone. You know, who's going to wipe out everybody else, and he's going to just start the whole thing over again, plan B or whatever, just with Moses." Well, I wonder what that would have been like, but I'm glad that we've got an example here of intercession and the power of intercession and how that all turned out for our benefit, that we can read about these things. But it's just one of those things I always often wonder about. What would it have been like if it went the other way? I want to continue reading some more of Ardell here, and then I'll open the phone lines back up. I still see you guys in the studio here, so I'm not going to forget about you. Anybody who's listening right now on the internet, you're going to need to call in 619-789-6815. Within the next half hour. We got about 32 minutes left of the live feed. After that, it'll drop off, and you won't be able to listen anymore on the internet. But you can continue to listen if you want to on your cell phone or whatever. You call in 619-789-6815 in the next half hour. Okay. The second potential problem is where there is exaggerated self-confidence that leads to pride and a failure to recognize that everything man has become, that everything man has comes from the Almighty. We see in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 12, "Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget Yahuwah, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, then you say in your heart, my power and my and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. The prescription for this problem is to remember the difficult times and to give glory to the Elohim for your prosperity. We see it in Deuteronomy 8:18. And you shall remember Yahuwah, your Elohim, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. The third potential problem also stems from pride. It is when his people begin to think that they are spiritually superior to others and that they deserve to be in the land. We see in Deuteronomy 9:4. Do not think in your heart, after Yahuwah your Elohim has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, Yahuwah has brought me in to possess this land. For this, Moses suggests that they remember their old or their own stubbornness and the unmerited favor being given to them to possess the land. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning of verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahuwah, your Elohim, drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which Yahuwah swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that Yahuwah, your Elohim, is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked Yahuwah, your Elohim, to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Yahuwah. You may have noticed in these three remembrances, Moses is taking them back to two points in their history, their slavery in Egypt and their time of wandering in the desert. Over and over again, Yahuwah interceded on their behalf. With the hindsight of all these years, the realization came to the Israelites that what they had truly lacked during that formative period was not food and drink, clothing and physical comfort, but rather a recognition of human dependence upon Yah and an unshakable faith in both his ability as well as his interest to sustain and preserve them. Today, we are able to learn from and put into practice these suggestions and admonitions from Moses. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning of verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The desert, or the wilderness, means the place of the word. It is lonely. It is a lonely and dry place, and few of us have not felt we've been there at one time or another. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 says, and you shall remember that Yahuwah your Elohim led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what is in your heart, whether you should or whether you would keep his commandments or not. The test is to reveal what is in our hearts. And that revelation is made visible by whether or not we keep his commandments. Paul also referred to this test when he said in 2 Corinthians 2:9, for to this end I also write, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Okay, let's throw the word forget into this mix now. The etymology of forget means to forget due to distraction or inattention. In Deuteronomy 8, we read that the things that distract us are our full stomachs, our beautiful homes, our jobs, and our money. And this goes along with some of the things Chad was talking about. According to the theological word book of the Old Testament, forgetting is not simply a psychological act of having a thought passed from one's consciousness, i.e. a temporary or permanent lapse of memory. This is indicated by the frequent identification of the verb within or with an action. We see, to forget Yahuwah Elohim is to not keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you do not forget Yahuwah your Elohim by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. We see to forget Yahuwah Elohim is to follow other gods, Deuteronomy 8:19. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget Yahuwah your Elohim and follow other gods and serve them and worship them. We see to forget Yahuwah is to live in fear of harm and danger, to live fretfully and timidly. Isaiah 51 verse 13 says, and you forget Yahuwah your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. When he has prepared to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor? We see that we forget Yahuwah. To forget Yahuwah is to live in rebellion. In Psalm 106, beginning in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested Elohim in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They forgot Elohim, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Forgetting is often associated specifically with the turning away from the Torah. Proverbs 3:1 says, my son, do not forget my Torah, but let your heart keep my commandments. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the Torah of your Elohim, I also will forget your children. So, as we turn our attention back to our study this week, we see the constant reminders given by Moses to remember to keep the commandments of the Torah in order to live in the promised land. You see in Deuteronomy 8:1, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which Yahuwah swore to your fathers. Forgetting will bring about exile from the land. This goes to a lot of my thoughts regarding this current state of Israel that we see in the Middle East. Forgetting will bring about exile from the land, graphically portrayed in Leviticus. We see in Leviticus 18, beginning of verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. That's what's concerned me about this current state of Israel, because they are, by and large, a secular nation. Yes, there are the rabbis. There is always a remnant that is there trying to obey God and keep his commandments. But as a whole, as a nation, certainly as a government, they are not. And I believe that these scriptures are going to be fulfilled, and we're going to see what we call Israel, people living there, may get vomited out of the land. And that's going to come as quite a surprise, I think, to your typical Christian who thinks that 1948 was some kind of fulfillment of Scripture, or 1967. I have to say also, a lot of people are talking about these tetrads that are coming up in 2014 and 15 in particular, and the teachings of Pastor Mark Biltz and others who have really made that known to the public. They're saying these blood moons and solar eclipses are signs, but all of these signs are they are portents of bad things. The blood moons are omens of bad tidings. Bad things happen when there's a blood moon or when these solar eclipses. All through history, every culture on the planet has had this fear of these blood moons and solar eclipses and things of that nature. They herald bad things. So everybody wants to say, last time this happened was in 1948 when Israel became a nation, or in 1967 when they won the Six-Day War. Yeah, but you forget that those are signs for bad things. You're trying to use those signs to justify something that you think is good in 1948 or 1967, but we see all through history and in the scriptures, they are signs of bad things. So I'm a little confused how people are missing that, but anyway, let me just continue. Ardell says on page 5, our commitment to and the keeping of the commandments of Yahuwah is the rental price for living in the promised land. I like that, Ardell. I'm getting my highlighter out, and I'm going to highlight that one. Yeah, you want to be in the land? Well, here's the rent. Obey the commandments. Keep the Torah. That concept has not changed, and today, as we consider returning to the land, our focus as believers should be on learning and keeping the commandments. Amen. Our obedience to him brings him glory when we allow it to come from our love for him. Again, I must emphasize, it's all about love. It is a fruit, not a root. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not of works or keeping the commandments or anything like that, lest any man should boast. But once you've gotten saved, this is not about going into bondage. This is about showing your love for the Father. And as Chad has mentioned earlier, and as I have said as well, I am freer now than I've ever been in my life. And that's saying something, you know. And what it's not saying is that I was in deep bondage before, and now I'm in regular bondage. No, that's not what I'm saying. I don't view keeping Torah or trying to or doing my best to walk in obedience to Torah in any way, shape, or form a bondage. Not at all. I have learned so much, I can't get enough. I have that heartburn, the good heartburn that the guys on the road to Emmaus had as a result. It's so freeing because it is not burdensome. It is not grievous when you understand that it's a get-to, not a have-to. We get to show our love for the Father. And by the way, we start paying our rent, our down payment, our security deposit, if you will, before we get to go into the land. Our obedience to him brings him glory when we allow it to come from our love for him. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, Yah has always been looking for a people who would love him and would put his commandments into practice out of love and faith. And Ardell has those sentences that I just read there in bold, and I am going to highlight them as well because I could not agree more. Because of disobedience, Adam and Eve were exiled, and that's where you see the beginning of the pattern of exile. Exile always follows and is the result of disobedience. Today, we are living in a time of restoration, and it is no coincidence that Yahuwah is bringing us to a knowledge of his commandments to accomplish this. For hundreds of years, too many people have taken the Torah and turned it into a legalistic and religious yoke. They attempt to serve him with their lips and put their own definition on how to, quote-unquote, love him. You know, a lot of people are like, we love God. We just love God. We got two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. The problem is John defines love for us. He says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. That's what loving God means. But those same people will go psycho on you on Facebook for even suggesting that, which has caused me to wonder how many people really are saved, because this is not my words. Not my words. These are John's words. John says, anyone who says that I know him and doesn't keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So everybody out there that's advocating against the Torah, by the Bible that they say they believe, you are a liar. That's what John says. That's not what Rob Skiba says. That's what the Apostle John says. And so, you know, I guess it's time to take inventory of ourselves and see if we truly do love God, because the Bible tells us how to love God, and it's by keeping in obedience, being obedient to his Torah. That's how we show love for him, not just singing song, you know, three songs, taking an offering and listening to some guy preach for an hour and going home to watch the football game. For hundreds of years, I'm going to read that again, too many people have taken the Torah and turned it into a legalistic and religious yoke. They attempt to serve him with their lips and put their own definition on how to, quote-unquote, love him. Yeshua came, however, to be an example of how to fulfill Torah out of love. He told us how to display our love for him in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And that again, goes along with what Chad was saying earlier in our dialogue. So let me suggest something. It is one thing to believe in Yahuwah, but quite another to live with the belief in him. Living with that belief causes you to take up the yoke of the commandments, and they are not burdensome. We see, and I just quoted this a few minutes ago, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of Elohim, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, let's recap where we've been. In our study, or as our study began, Moses promises the children of Israel that if they will keep Yahuwah's Torah, then he will reciprocate by blessing the land, its produce, and everything about the nation. However, Moses knows that many changes will come about as a result of living in the land, as opposed to wandering in the desert. Therefore, in his speech, he ensures them that just as Yahuwah has cared for their physical needs in a miraculous manner, he will continue to provide for their needs in the Promised Land, but only on the condition that they continue to follow his Torah. The land itself plays a key role in the developing relationship between Yahuwah and his people. Amen to that. How many of you have been or have acquired a connection with the land of Israel? For those of you who have been blessed to have visited there, how many of you felt you were home? You know, I'd have to raise my hand on that. I got to go. Sheila and I went back in November 2005, and I don't like the word magical, but I don't know what other word to apply. It was wild. I mean, it's an amazing place, and you have a sense of being home. You have a sense like, because first of all, it's a really small country, so it doesn't take a whole lot to go through it. And like everywhere you go, you're standing where something in the Bible took place. So there's just something amazing about that. How many of you brought back treasured little bags of dirt, rocks, shells, leaves, or pressed flowers? I guess I got to raise my hand on that one too, because yes, I did pick up rocks from just about everywhere we went and did make a collection to remember the journey, and in fact brought back some mud from the Dead Sea and some dirt and olive oil and, you know, all kinds of water from the Jordan River and all that kind of stuff. You know, with the amount of people doing that, I'm surprised there's any dirt left. I'm surprised there's any water, mud, or rocks left in the land, because I know a lot of people do that. Our study praises the Holy Land of Israel in Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 7. For Yahuwah your Elohim is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless Yahuwah your Elohim for the good land which he has given you. The land of Israel is very beautiful. It is the size of New Jersey, yet it is an ever-changing landscape of mountains, hills, valleys, streams, lakes, and plains. You'll find everything there, from the ski slopes of Mount Hermon to the desert of the Negev. I think it is fascinating that the seven fruits, verse 8, for which Israel is praised, are all of exceptional nutritional value. Being sort of a health nut, I have attempted to incorporate these fruits of the land into my own diet. Even the secular community labels many of these fruits as superfoods. The first fruit listed is wheat. As a personal testimony, I grow on my kitchen counter juice wheatgrass, which is 70% chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is the first product of light and contains more light energy than any other element that will preach. The health benefits of it are amazing. You know, sadly, though, wheat, it's hard nowadays to find wheat that's not GMO. I guess that was strategic of the enemy to mess with that first. Almost every other conceivable variety of fruits and vegetables grows somewhere in Israel. This amazing fact is explained in a midrash which teaches that subterranean channels emanate from the center of Jerusalem, the place where the Holy of Holies stood. Perhaps this is the center of the Garden of Eden. I'm thinking so. There, or where the Tree of Life also stood. I actually think it's a little further north there in Shechem, but it's all part of the garden in my opinion. From this source, the source of all creation, these channels fan out to the whole world. This midrash gains credibility as we read from the book of Revelation in Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of Yah and of the Lamb. In the midst of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I'm going to go ahead and pause right there. Open up the phone lines. We've got 11 minutes left on the live feed. If you want to keep listening, you're going to have to call 619-789-6815 in the next 11 minutes, or you will not be able to do so afterwards. And let me go ahead and pop open one of these phone lines here. 973-896, who do I have here?
This is Vinny, Rob. How you doing?
Hey, Vinny, how you doing?
I'm really good. Love the conversation that you and Chad had. I share a lot of the frustrations that you guys are talking about. And in tonight's study, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, in verse, let me scroll down. Verse 18, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did on Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. And I'll just stop there. And I think it actually goes to the point of the conversation that you and Chad had. And I'll start with the conversation that you had started about, you know, who determined 66 books. Well, I share those same thoughts. I mean, they could unearth something tomorrow, next week, to shed new light on the Gospels. Now, is that going to happen, or may it ever happen? Probably not. But the possibility is still there, and that'll shake a lot of people's faith if that ever happened. But what it comes down to is unbelief, like it indicates in Romans chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, like I just read. Now, since we're also living in the last days, it says in the scriptures that, you know, we will dream dreams and have visions. And when you try to explain to people that a person had a dream or had a vision that they are convinced it's from the Lord, you get looked at like if you've got five different heads.
Mm-hmm.
It still comes back to Romans chapter 12, verse 18 and 19, because it shows that they don't, even though they know the scripture is there, and they may even agree, oh, yes, that will definitely happen. But when you start articulating a dream or a vision, the whole conversation then sometimes or usually turns from the other person as disbelief. So it doesn't surprise me that any one of us come up against such strong resistance when we voice our opinion or try to explain a dream or a vision or something that is directly from what we think is from our Father. People don't hear that thing very well. Unfortunately, they don't, even if they claim to be a believer. And I think that's very, very unfortunate. You know, and you also will hear, well, you know, you got to be careful because, you know, Satan could, you know, be an angel of light. And that's true, and that's the correct word of caution. But that statement is also used as a statement of disbelief to discredit the dream or vision that a person may or may not have had.
Right. I would say, you know, we're told to test the spirits to see whether they be of God. So if you came on this program, let's say, and shared a vision that you believe God spoke to you, well, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to test the spirit that spoke to you to see whether it be of God. And the spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, would either confirm or deny. You know, I mean, we get a check in our spirit if it wasn't of God. You know, there'd be something there. I mean, I'll give you an example. Back before it was, in my opinion, blatantly obvious that, Todd Bentley. Do you know who he is?
Yes, I do.
Yeah. You know, he had this thing going on there in Florida and everything. He, you know, later ended up divorcing his wife and went off with some chick that he was with at that thing or whatever. But, you know, before it became blatantly obvious that there's something not quite right with this guy, there were a lot of people that were falling for what he was doing and became followers of his ministry. And, you know, I do believe in healing. I do believe in manifestations. I do believe that God's Holy Spirit is still active at work in people's lives today, just as it was in the book of Acts. However, there were things that he would say and he would do that the Holy Spirit, I believe in me, was saying, nah, that's not right. You know, and when he started saying that his angel Emma. Emma was his angel, and he couldn't do any healing until Emma showed up, and blah, blah, blah. I was always talking about Emma. I mean, I knew right there, I'm going, okay, there's a problem here. And then when I started looking into it and researching, I found out that Emma O, is a Japanese demon, basically. And, you know, so I say that not to pick on Todd Bentley, because I believe, you know, God can work in him, and I believe that God can heal all whatever's wrong with him, and, you know, but by the grace of God, there go I. I'm not perfect. So there are a lot of things that he does that I don't agree with, and that he says that I don't agree with. But the reason I don't agree with those things is because the spirit in me gives me that check. And I can go to the Word of God and say, you know, I'm not supposed to do this, you know, listen to angels and stuff, you know. You know, I have enough precedence in the written scripture as well as the Holy Spirit inside of me to listen to what somebody like him, what he says, and know whether it be of God or not. And so, but does that mean God doesn't speak? I would say absolutely not. I believe God is still speaking. And it could be on the other side that Vinny could get on my show and give this amazing revelation that he had in a vision, a dream, or whatever, and the spirit of me would go, yeah, that's a good word. That's from God, you know. And the true test would be if other people listening did as well. I mean, you know, we're a body. We work together. So, you know, that would be the guardrails, the rules, so to speak.
No, I completely agree, you know, and it gets really frustrating because we all want to live the most godly life that we possibly can. That's how it's supposed to be. But a lot of times, you know, maybe when you speak to people, there's such a scientific thought to every spiritual discussion. It makes me sick. And I can't stand it, because it despiritualizes everything. And then next thing you know, people want proof and all this, and you start talking about something that has nothing to do with spirituality at all. And I can't stand it. I think a lot of it has to do, in part, to the dispensational type of thought processes that have been going on for 100 years. Now, that doesn't mean all of dispensational line of thinking is wrong. I don't mean – that's not exactly what I mean. But certain parts of it lead you to a different conclusion away from spirituality, you know, like when you brought up the Al-Tav. Yeah, it's just a title that's in Scripture. But when you look at it in context to what's in view, it gives the appearance that something significant is there. And at the same time, you can't help but think, well, am I straining at a gnat, or is this really important? At the end of the day, it comes down to a simple decision. Well, if it's important to me or important to you, so be it. You know, I think a lot of us want to be, a lot of times you want to be spiritual correct, as opposed to just saying, well, okay, if that's how you see it, fine. You know, be careful that any one of us don't go off somewhere where we have to be rebuked. And if you do, fine, just repent and move on. You know, it becomes an argument of semantics as opposed to something that's uplifting.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And you hear that all the time. All the time, whether you're speaking about the Nephilim or whatever the subject is that, you know, that relates to Scripture, it's to the point now if you don't have an argument about it, or if you don't have a disagreement about it, something may be wrong. I mean, that's the impression that I get. I mean, really, I mean, that's the impression that I get. Because if you agree about everything, well, the apostles didn't agree on everything. You see the arguments written in Scripture. So,
yeah. Oh, yeah,
in the end,
sure.
So I was going to say, the end, there's always going to be disagreements or something that may be a little bit different from one believer to the next. But at the same time, you got to be careful, you know, more so now because people are so quick to label anyone a heretic.
Yeah,
that drives
me
crazy.
Yeah, you and me both. And that's one of the things I love about the show I'm doing with Doug Hamp called Quest for Truth.
I've got to tell you, I listen to it every week. I absolutely love it.
Good. I'm glad. Yeah, he and I, we both love and respect each other. We're friends. And so we could have a civilized discussion, you know. We've done 10 shows so far, and there's a good amount of it that we're in agreement, but there's some that we disagree on. But none of us have gone psycho on each other and slapped the video screen or anything. You know what I mean? It's like we're supposed to be able to have a conversation.
And you're right. That's the point. That's why I could sit down and listen and watch you guys, because it's just that. It's a discussion. It's not mudslinging. It's not emotional, and it's not personal. Even though all of us may disagree on certain points of any one particular point of theology, and that's fine. That's the whole point, to coming together and reasoning. And that's what my real frustration is that when you get people who are so quick to make a judgment and so quick to start throwing emotional garbage at somebody else, that is just not godlike behavior. It just isn't. I think it's petty and ridiculous.
Yeah, I agree. We got somebody else here on that's been waiting patiently from area code 941875. Who do I have here?
Michelle Rumrick.
Hey, Michelle and Vern, right?
Yeah. Hey, how are you doing, Rob?
Good. I'm starting to recognize phone numbers now.
Yeah, there you go. Sometimes we use my phone and sometimes we use his. It just depends on his battery still going this late at night. But,
gotcha.
I loved the conversation you were having with Chad, and I think it really it's just so neat how the Holy Spirit works, because it continued into Deuteronomy. When in Deuteronomy 8, it said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And if you remember, Jesus Christ quoted that when he was in the wilderness, that man shall not, and the word there for, and I have to preface this by, I teach a Bible study that I've taught for 5 years now called Hearing the Voice of God. And my call in life is to help people realize that God still speaks to us. And I actually have a website called vogbiblestudy.com where I have, different teachings that we've done, and a video on the money system, which actually I handle some of the voice of God in the money system teaching, which I think I dumped on you guys last time about the feet of iron mixed with clay. But I really have a strong conviction that we need to hear the voice of God. And so when Jesus replied to the adversary that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the word for word there is the word rhema. We get our word realm. There are two words for the word in the Greek in the New Testament. There's the word logos, where we get our word logic, right? The word logos, and the logos became flesh, so it manifested. Then you have the word rhema. And a lot of people just throw that around, but rhema really has realm in it. And it is, the Spirit is all over it. So when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, it's the voice behind the logos. It's the voice behind the word, where it hits your spirit and comes alive. So then you start looking at other verses in the word, like faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, we've taken it, I know I have in the past, taken it to mean faith comes by hearing and hearing the Bible. Well, no, it's faith cometh by hearing and hearing the rhema words of God. But when we hear a rhema word, something that hits our spirit, how can faith not rise up? Because it's an automatic, because when you hear God, it's like, when even you've read the word and then one day the Lord speaks something out at you in the word, and all of a sudden it's just like you are alive. Zoe life starts to flow out of you because you've heard the voice of God. And one of my key, theme verses in life is Matthew 16:17, where Jesus is saying to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, I say that you're the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. And he says to Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. At the time, he called him Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You heard the voice of God. And then he changes from calling him Simon. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, thou art Petra.
Peter.
A nugget. I mean, it's a stone, a nugget. He's saying you received a nugget from the Lord, and I'm going to call you Nugget. But upon this Petra, upon this whole, what are we talking about? We're talking about revelation, hearing the voice of God. Upon this Petra, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Well, the reason that it looks like the gates of hell are prevailing against the church is because they're not hearing the voice of God. And if
Hold on. I want to camp out on something before I lose it.
Yeah.
You really intrigued me. I mean, anybody that's listened to me knows that particular story really has a pretty profound impact on my life. So
I know.
I've heard
your impact, too. It's changed mine. I mean, like, kind of just made it bigger for me. But because I've had this for a long time. Yeah.
So,
and I know when
you
know,
when I stood
that,
there...
Yeah.
When I stood there in that location, I got a piece of the nugget.
Right.
So more of it came later. But what you're saying is, okay, because he did call him Simon, son of Jonah. Blessed are you, because my Father spoke it to you, which you would liken unto a rhema word. That Peter got a rhema. Jesus wasn't carrying a Bible. Neither was Peter. Peter didn't pull out a scroll and read something and say, "Oh, I get it." He got a direct line phone call, if you will, from the Father. And what you're saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that Yeshua was saying to him, okay, I'm going to change your name to the Nugget, because that's what you got. And upon this nugget, this rock, this rhema word that you got, I'm going to build my church. Is that what you're saying?
No, actually, I'm even going bigger than this. He received a nugget, and each of us receives a nugget, and upon the rock, as those nuggets of the full revelation of God revealing things to his people, talking to his people, upon the revelation of God, he's going to build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail.
It's a bigger rock. You got Peter, which is like stone.
Word.
And
he changes
stone,
it.
And then Petra being like big
Petra
rock.
Gross. So you've got Petra, which, by the way, Petra was the bank during the time of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, sometime maybe you can watch the teaching that I do. It's a video, a YouTube video off of my website, because I really go into the money system with this because of, you know, just my personal revelations. But I believe that every time that God gives you a nugget, every time he gives you a rhema word, it becomes a part of your call. So now you go to Peter, okay? Petra. He's Petros. He was called a nugget, which is Petros. I got to change it. I flip-flopped it, so I apologize for that. He was Petros, but upon this Petra, I am going to build my church, which is a bigger, it's the rock. And then
bigger
the same
rock.
Thing, Petros, the bank. But now, Peter, what was his, when he, the only person who can mess up your call in life is yourself. Okay, because God will continue to give you opportunity. So his revelation was that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. He was tested 3 times on that very issue. Do you know this man? No, I don't know this man. Do you know this man? Oh, and he knew him. He knew he was the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. Yet Jesus Christ came back, gave him the forgiveness, and when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, he spoke, Jesus Christ, Son, Messiah, Son of the Most High, and it became the call on his life for the rest of his life. so when we receive those nuggets, those rhema words from God, they become a piece of your call. And the gates of hell won't prevail.
I just looked up the words there in Matthew 16:18. Yeah, you're right. Peter is Strong's number 4074. 4074, yeah, Petros, which means a pebble, basically a stone, a pebble. Whereas Petra is Strong's number 4073, a rock, a ledge, a cliff, a cave, a massive, a large mass of rock. So,
and you know
he just got a little chunk of that.
And when you, I mean, it's a huge revelation. There's a lot to it. But when you think about the Nebuchadnezzar statue, remember the rock not cut by the ash, the sea, and it turned into a mountain and it filled the whole earth. But, you know, we know that Jesus Christ is, you know, the revelation. I mean, he's revelation, he's all of it. So it's amazing. And I'm giving you guys just, I mean, I've spent years of my life studying the voice of God and how he speaks and how we need to hear him. And little things like, I mean, it's little things, just getting into the presence of God and hearing him when he says, turn here or do this, or because every time, and listen, God works in the interruptions. We can set our schedule and we could set, but almost always he speaks in the interruption. So, I mean, maybe even in the day when we plan our days, just rejoice in the interruptions, because usually that's the time to open your ears and listen. You know, and I'm not saying it's audible all the time. I mean, different people have to learn how God is so personable, and he speaks to each of us in the way that we will hear him. And for some people, maybe, I mean, I have had audible before, but it was usually to, like, wake me up. But a really neat thing that I share with my ladies is that I do get up at like 3:30-ish. Whenever the Lord wakes me up, I try to get up when my body does not want to. And I just get into the Word, I get into prayer, and I journal. And some of the things that the Lord gives me, I know it's him, because first of all, I'm way too tired, and I'm just not smart enough at that time in the morning to get the things that he gives me at that time in the morning. And, I mean, sometimes I go back to sleep, and then I wake up, and I'm just, like, blown away by what the Lord will give us. So there is something to being in that place where you're just weak, where you just totally have to depend on him to feed you and give you those words. And you know, it's awesome. I can't, it's what we need, we live for. And really nothing will stand against you when you're hearing the voice.
Boy, that's good stuff. Awesome. Hold that thought. I'm going to try to get to a few more people because I didn't get to people last time. Let's see here. We got somebody calling in from 561-747. Who do I have here?
Hey, that's me. It's Hope.
Hope, how are you?
I'm doing fantastic. Hey, I was just thinking that there's this underlying thought between the person that was before, the lady you're speaking to now, you're talking about how we should be able to have conversations without getting angry at each other for having disagreements. And and also thinking about the passage that you just played about how whenever God works through us to do something that's incredibly good, our first thought is, wow, look what I just did, without giving God the glory. And it's the ego that wants to say I am great rather than God is great. And so what we're really talking about is listening to the voice of God versus the voice of ego. And if we can get ego out of the way, then we would be we'd be much better off. Anyway, that's all. Oh, the other thing I wanted to say was I'm kind of playing catch up with the other house church episodes and the concept of Operation Leverage And yeah. You know, that really it really touched me, in that I was thinking how you know, God can take someone who's, you know, lived a life of sin and rebellion and turn that into good. And just like, wow, you know, my name is Hope, and I'm thinking, wow, there's hope for me, that, you know, to God, for God to do something great with all of my mess ups that I've done in the past. You know, there's still a possibility that all could be turned around for His glory. So.
Oh, amen, for sure. Yeah, that's my wife's insight. She looks at different things in the scriptures and see how God turns our mess into a message, you know, many times, and calls it operation leverage. But yeah, He definitely does, for sure, do that. So that's good.
Well, that's all I had to all say, right. But thank you so much for what you do.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for calling in. And I think, let me see here. I think this one is Eva, 501-612. Hello?
Yes, it is. Good evening,
Eva.
Rob.
Yeah, I'm getting the numbers memorized here. Cool.
Well, I want to thank you so much, first of all, too, for everything that you've done. I just can't. I think you maybe have a hint, but you've done way, 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 way more than I could ever imagine. I so thank you for just being out there. If you hadn't been, I don't know how God would have used another way to get what He wanted to do. But I was thinking, I would heard this scripture this morning. That, you know, He wasn't in the earthquake, and He wasn't in the, what was the other thing, fire, I think it was it. He was in the whisper.
Yeah, the wind. Yeah.
Yeah, the wind, yeah. And He was in the whisper. And right now, I'm doing in the middle of a conference, a four-day conference at Glory to Zion, and this is on perception. It's on perceiving Him. He wants to do a new thing. Can we perceive it? And at the, you know, can't get my words out right. I lost my scripture I had on it about perceiving Him for what He is right now. And I wrote on here that we are as close to God as we want to be. And that goes with what you and Chad were saying earlier. Because he's saying to us right now that no matter where we are in our faith with Him, no matter how mature or immature we are, or fallen away or come back or whatever, all we have to do is say help to Him. That's all we have to say.
Yeah.
And He knows our heart, and He says, I just want you to turn your eyes and gaze on Me. And so what we were talking about earlier about seeing Him, you know, I was learning from some of the information on Mark Weiss about that there's no word for obedience in our Bible. We translated the word obedience, but actually in Hebrew it's a word here.
It's
a Hebrew word for obedience. So if we begin to hear Him, then that's when this shepherd says, oh, my sheep know my voice. And we go a step further from that, and then He begins to take us and let us see Him. And He did that many years ago with me, starting when I was 12 years old. I had an open vision of Him, and it went on from there. And so he says, you know, no matter where you are, just say help and turn your gaze to Me, and I'll be there for you. And His superabundant grace flows. Superabundant grace. There was a fresh word of God this morning, and He said that don't do things the way you used to do them. Don't move the way you used to do. Don't prophesy the way you used to. That like the Teutonic plates of our world are shifting, so He's shifting us. It's not the same as it used to be. And right now, God is, there. You know, there's portals in time where God moves, like on the feast, you know. He moves at His time, He moves at the beginning of the month. You can read that all through Jubilees and Jasser, how at the beginning of the month, or, you know, or at the new moon, that's when God did this and God did that. And it's just, He always has His time and space. And so right now, the word was, is that this is a time of granted access. Granted access. And that's what we're about to come into with Rosh Hashanah. We're moving in, and He said that during this time of granted access, God will, not you, but God will transfer property, transfer wealth, transfer your spirit in understanding Him. He will open up a portal where revelation flows. Don't get familiar. Watch His signs. And God is having access. He's saying right now that you have access to Him. Well, why is today different than any other day? It's not. Except for there's times and seasons with God. And there's times and seasons with man. And he meets with man. And I think we really need to start preparing our hearts towards the fact that he's shifting us right now. And there's something happening right now in the month of Elul that just started last night. That God is going to do something greater. I believe this week, as time goes by, I so love what you said about the bad, evil things get taken away and the good remains. And that, you know, that even goes with the wheat and the chaff, you know,
mm-hmm.
the good remains. And I think that God is doing good right now, and he's bringing good into us. He's bringing granted access. He's bringing perception of who he is to us right now. And even through the word tonight, he's doing that.
Boy, that's a good word. That's all. You throw these bombs in there, and they're like, man, it's perfect. That's good stuff. And he is, you know what? Let's just go ahead and claim that. I'm all for it. You know, going higher
right now,
and going deeper.
Yeah, let's claim access into his presence, and access that granted access into him, and what comes after that is transfer.
Granted access. Well, Father, right now we just pray right now and seek your face for granted access to deeper realms and understanding of who you are and what you want to do in this earth, in and through us. We open ourselves up to you to do your work through us. And Father, if there's more to this salvation experience than what we have been taught our whole life to believe, then we are open to it. We want it. We want to receive it. We want more of you and less of us. In Yeshua's name, amen. Good word. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to have to cut this a little bit short just because I've got to end the show a little bit earlier than usual. So I want to make sure we get the rest of Deuteronomy in, so I'm going to go ahead and play the remaining two chapters, 10 and 11, and just read the last few pages of Ardell's commentary, and that should probably take us to about the end here. So let's go ahead and listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10.
Deuteronomy 10. At that time the Lord said to me, carve out two tablets of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain, and make an ark of wood. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you smashed, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, cut two tablets of stone like the former ones, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in my hand. Then he wrote on the tablets the same words as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. So I turned and came down from the mountain, and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are, as the Lord commanded me. The Israelites journeyed from Beeroth Benajaakan to Mosirah. There Aaron died, and there he was buried. His son Eleazar succeeded him as priest. From there they journeyed to Gudgoda, and from Gudgoda to Jotbatha, a land with flowing streams. At that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. Therefore Levi has no allotment or inheritance with his kindred. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God promised him. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I had done the first time. And once again the Lord listened to me. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. The Lord said to me, get up, go on your journey at the head of the people, that they may go in and occupy the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? Only to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his decrees that I am commanding you today for your own well-being. Although heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord your God, the earth with all that is in it, Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone, and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. Circumcise then the foreskin of your heart, and do not be stubborn any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who is not partial and takes no bribe, who executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and who loves the strangers, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, him alone you shall worship. To him you shall hold fast, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things that your own eyes have seen. Your ancestors went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven.
Deuteronomy 11.
You shall love the Lord your God, therefore, and keep his charge, his decrees, his ordinances, and his commandments always. Remember today that it was not your children who have not known or seen the discipline of the Lord your God, but it is you who must acknowledge his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the Egyptian army, to their horses and chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued you, so that the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how in the midst of all Israel the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, along with their households, their tents, and every living being in their company. For it is your own eyes that have seen every great deed that the Lord did. Keep then this entire commandment that I am commanding you today, so that you may have strength to go in and occupy the land that you are crossing over to occupy, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are about to enter to occupy is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sow your seed and irrigate by foot like a vegetable garden. But the land that you are crossing over to occupy is a land of hills and valleys, watered by rain from the sky, a land that the Lord your God looks after. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. If you will only heed his every commandment that I am commanding you today, loving the Lord your God and serving him with all your heart and with all your soul, then he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain. And you will gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you will eat your fill. Take care, or you will be seduced into turning away, serving other gods and worshiping them. For then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit. Then you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall put these words of mine in your heart and soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and fix them as an emblem on your forehead. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you are at home and when you are away, when you lie down and when you rise. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. If you will diligently observe this entire commandment that I am commanding you, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which you set foot shall be yours. Your territory shall extend from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the fear and dread of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he promised you.
All right. That concludes the Torah portion reading. You know, just looking at those last few sentences there, verse 22 through 25, if you will diligently observe this entire commandment that I am commanding you, which is the Torah, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways and holding fast to him, then Yahuwah will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and mightier than yourselves. Every place on which you set your foot shall be yours. Your territory shall extend from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, to the western sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. Yahuwah, your God, will put the fear of dread of you on all the land on which you set your foot, as he promised you. And I posted a note on Facebook a while back that if this was the true Israel of God that we're talking about in the Middle East, would they really need America's help or anybody else's help? Would we have to send soldiers to die? Would any other nation have to send soldiers to die? As I read this, it just says, well, if you're obedient and you're doing his commandments, he's going to drive everybody out. Israel doesn't need the United States to defend it. Now, I say we should love Israel, we should pray for Israel, but I would say that Israel is not a plot of land in the Middle East. Israel is a people. We need to be praying for the people of God, be they Jew or of any of the other 12 tribes. We need to be praying for the people, for those who have blindness, that have scales over their eyes, that the scales will be removed, that they will see Yeshua for who he really is, their Messiah, and accept him and walk in his ways. And I would say we need to be praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ who don't yet realize that they have been adopted into Israel. They have been grafted into Israel. That's where, personally, that's where my love and my support, whether it be physically or financially or otherwise, is going to go. Not to a plot of land that does not appear to be in compliance with the numerous scriptures that we've been looking at. The true Israel of God is not going to need any allies. God is going to be their ally, and he will fight all the battles for them. That's all I'm going to say on that. I'm going to pick up where we left off in Ardell's commentary, page 6. Now, the land of Egypt is also mentioned in our Torah reading in Deuteronomy 11:10. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. The land of Egypt represents all other lands outside of Israel. Physically speaking, the main difference is in the water economy, which is the key to agriculture. In Egypt, the main source of water is the Nile. Egypt is a desert with practically no rainfall, but the waters of the Nile flow from deep within another area of Africa where melting snow from high mountains contribute to the Nile's current. The river valley is exceptionally fertile, for the winter and spring runoff of the river leaves behind valuable nutrients. The ancient Egyptians worked hard and were able to get two or three crops out of the black earth each growing season with the help of irrigation. What does it mean in Deuteronomy 11:10 when it describes Egypt as a land that is watered by foot? This refers to the irrigation system that was developed by Egypt by digging ditches from the Nile to their fields. Using this system, an Egyptian could irrigate his field by simply using his foot to kick away the dirt which was blocking the flow of water. Similarly, we could also shut off the flow by using his foot to kick the dirt back into the ditch. In contrast to Egypt, this is how the Torah describes the land of Israel in Deuteronomy 11:11. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven. Unlike Egypt, Israel lacks a mighty river, such as the Nile, to provide it with a constant water supply. Instead, the residents are totally dependent on rainfall. For the farmer in Egypt, growing crops is less of a trial of faith. The Nile rises and falls according to a fairly predictable seasonal pattern. The Egyptian knows it is up to him to put in the footwork to irrigate his crops and produce food. It is easy for him to believe that everything works according to the laws of nature, and his own hands and feet are the tools of his livelihood. From an agricultural perspective, the farmer had a clear advantage in Egypt. A responsible family provider would obviously prefer the secure option, that is, to establish his home in Egypt rather than the quote-unquote risky Israel alternative. However, Ramban, Jewish sage from the 13th century, wrote, quote, "Realize that this new land is not like the land of Egypt that can be irrigated from the water channels and reservoirs like a garden of vegetables, but it rather is a land of hills and valleys that gets its water from the rainfall and in no other way. It therefore always requires God's sustaining hand to provide it with rain, for it is a very, very arid land that needs rainfall all of the year. If you abrogate the will of God so that he will not sustain it with desirable rains, then it becomes a poor land indeed that can be neither planted nor cultivated, and no crops shall grow upon its slopes. Israel's precarious dependence on rain from heaven for its water supply made it harder to fall into the error of believing that they single-handedly were in control of their own livelihood. Instead, they were forced to depend on the Almighty. No matter how proficiently they tilled the fields, if the rains didn't come from heaven, they would not be able to produce anything. The rain represented Yahuwah's response to the spiritual condition of their lives. Thus we read in Deuteronomy 11:12, a land of which Yahuwah your Elohim cares, the eyes of Yahuwah your Elohim are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. The rainfall and everything else in Israel is subject to Yahuwah's direct supervision in every detail. The purpose of being in the land of Israel is to live in a state of closeness with the Almighty, understanding that in everything we do in this world, we are partners with him. Our efforts can only succeed if they align with his will expressed to us through his Torah. We have already read of a dangerous attitude in Deuteronomy 8:17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So we have learned that Yahuwah takes direct control over the rain that falls in the promised land. In contrast, in Egypt, the water supply from the Nile is basically constant. Since Yahuwah controls the rain, this will affect the children of Israel's respect for Yahuwah and the keeping of his Torah, for their very survival is dependent on rain. We see in Deuteronomy 11:13, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey the commandments which I command you today to love Yahuwah your Elohim and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain, the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest Yahuwah's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which Yahuwah is giving you." I'm going to make a note for myself here. All right. So, do you see how Yahuwah uses the rain as a way to communicate with his people? If they are faithful, he will be pleased with them and send the rain in its season. However, upon their unfaithfulness, he will hold back the rain, thus giving them a sign of his divine displeasure. His intention was to bring about self-examination and repentance at the national level. Note that it was the people as a whole who were blessed or judged. A faithful individual could still find himself in a drought situation if the nation went astray. Where do you think you'd like to live? If you are looking for a secure lifestyle and would like to be responsible for your own success, Egypt or this world will be your choice. If you are striving for a closer relationship with Yahuwah, then you will long for the land of Israel. Not only that, but living in community there with other Torah keepers. The Hebrew word for to rain, matar, has a broader meaning. Basically, it can refer to anything that falls from heaven to earth, Rain is the classic example, but the following are also described as descending from heaven. In Genesis 19:24, we see, "Then Yahuwah rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from Yahuwah out of the heavens." And Exodus 9:18, "Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now." And in Exodus 16:4, "Then Yahuwah said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my Torah or not." When man contemplates his Creator, there may seem to be an unbridgeable gap between heaven and earth. In Israel, where life depends upon rain, you had no choice but to look up. Rain, manna, and punishments that fall from above are proof that something from heaven can come down to earth. And we see in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 3:13, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." John 8:23, "And he said to them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." In John, Yeshua also connects himself to the manna that fell from heaven. John 6:33, "For the bread of Yah is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Unfortunately, we have another connection here on earth with something that has come down to us from heaven. In Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Prophetically, after the thousand-year millennium, we are told that it is fire from heaven that will defeat Hasatan and those who side with him. And in Revelation 20:9, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from Yah out of heaven and devoured them." Then eternity ushers in something else from heaven above. In Revelation 21:2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from Yah, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Just one more thing here, going back to the rivers. Israel does have the River Jordan. It is not able to be used in the same way as the Nile, however, because it is located hundreds of feet below sea level. They could not dig ditches to their fields for irrigation. Today, as a result of their own strength, the Israelis have been able to solve their water problem by pumping up the water from the Sea of Galilee. Is it possible that there will come a day in the future when once more Israel would be forced to look up for their sustenance? The Bible teaches that then the deserts will be blooming due to abundant water. Isaiah 35:1, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahuwah, the excellency of our Elohim, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." And I'll leave you with this, Luke 21:28. "Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." And that's about all the time I have for tonight. I've got to get busy with some other things here. Just in preparation for tomorrow, I've got to get a few things ready. I would encourage you to read the 2009 commentary as well, and that's provided on the Virtual House Church website, week 42. And also check out the portion from the prophets, Isaiah 49:14-51:3, and then the New Testament readings, Luke 4:13-15, Romans 8, Hebrews 12, and James 5. They are all related to this Torah portion that we just covered tonight. Once again, thank you guys so much for some great interaction. I love it when more people call in. It's always great to hear from you, and appreciate your insights, and look forward to doing it again, hopefully next week, next Friday, for Virtual House Church Week 43. We're still two weeks behind, so I've got to try to fit in another one sometime in the near future. So just kind of pay attention to my Facebook page. I'll let you guys know when I'm going to do it. And then, of course, we'll do the regular one next Friday. And should be also doing a show this Wednesday night coming up. on the Revolutionary Radio Project at 10 p.m. Central Standard Time. All right. Until then, Shabbat Shalom, everybody. Have a great weekend. Take care.
Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army. Respect. It's more than a word. It's an underlying principle of success and humanity. In the U.S. Army, respect is one of our foundation values. It's the reason we can overcome every obstacle and defeat every foe. So if you're interested in joining a team where respect is earned every day, consider joining our team. And now, in addition to earning respect, you may qualify to earn up to $40,000 in bonuses. To find out more, go to goarmy.com/bonus or call 1-800-USA-ARMY, paid for by the U.S. Army.